What is the purpose of the Christian church and the Christians that make up the church? Having been saved by God's grace, what's the Christian and the assembly of Christians to be about? What is our purpose? I'm not the first one to ask that question. The church has asked that question throughout the age of the church. There have been a lot of different answers given to that question. And you could undertake to kind of gather all the answers together and put some headings on them. And really, maybe just two headings. The purpose of the church, some would say, is evangelism. We exist to draw unchurched people into the Christian faith. And if that is the purpose of the church, and many churches exist with that conviction, then everything the church does has to be centered on that, because that is the purpose, and that purpose is evangelism. So the preaching will be primarily evangelistic preaching. It won't be primarily discipleship oriented. The building will be designed to fit into a modern cultural context, much more akin perhaps to a venue or a concert hall than a traditional church building. The music will also be tailored to, in some sense, appeal to the unbeliever, because the unbeliever is, in essence, the purpose of the church. Rick Warren became famous, before he became infamous, in evangelicalism with this very model, that the purpose of the church is evangelism. He articulated that position in his now famous book and his ministry mantra, The Purpose-Driven Church. In that, he wrote, quote, "It is my deep conviction," listen carefully, "it is my deep conviction that anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart, and the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs," end quote. Well, we're now almost four decades into his wide reach and strong influence in the church, and the results can be seen on almost any Sunday morning in many churches, even many in our own city. They exist to appeal to the felt needs of the unbeliever, because they are convinced that the purpose of the church is evangelism. And then there's a different group, a different definition, who would define the church this way: the purpose of the church is discipleship. This is the sort of a pushback position against the first position, which has argued that the purpose of the church is evangelism. It's a pushback against the seeker-sensitive model and the purpose-driven model that has unbelievers as the primary target of everything that the church does and all the ministries that they endeavor to do. And it moves the other way. Christians now become the primary target. Christians. Christians and their growth. Christians and their sanctification. They would say the church is by definition an assembly of Christians. It's Christians assembled together to learn more about Christ, to learn more about his mission. Discipleship is our purpose. The building up of the body of Christ becomes the ultimate purpose of the church. Their buildings will look decidedly different in most cases than the buildings of the church's purpose evangelism crowd. Their sermons will be decidedly different, targeting not unbelievers, but targeting believers, and not targeting so much evangelism as targeting the growth and sanctification of those who are Christians. I would submit to you that there are problems with both of those views. There are problems with both of those models. There are problems with both of those as being the expression of the purpose of the church. The first one, the evangelistic model, will inevitably fall into a pattern of worldliness. It always has and always will inevitably fall into a pattern of worldliness because they're so convinced, those congregations are, that the purpose of the church is to reach the unreached at any means. And they will inevitably employ worldly models to appeal to the world that they're trying to reach. Charles Spurgeon recognized the threat of that approach years before the phrases of seeker-sensitive and purpose-driven and church growth models had ever even been spoken of. He said, quote, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And then again he said, "The very church with which the world likes best is sure to be that church which God abhors," end quote. And then there's the second model, the discipleship model. It will inevitably fall into a loss of zeal that ignores the Great Commission and the church's mandate to evangelize the lost. In one sense, all it's really done different is change the target audience. And then it markets and directs its ministry and its message toward that new target audience. This would be the church of the well-taught Christians who are feeding on the Word week in and week out, all for the Word's sake, it seems. They're not using the Word for the lost's sake. They're maturing, it would seem, but they're not seeing any fruit. It might be argued, effectively even, that the discipleship church model is closer to the biblical model than the evangelism church model, but both of them are missing the mark because they have wrongly defined the purpose of the church. They're aiming at a goal, but it's the wrong goal, and therefore they're not hitting the right goal. So what is the right goal? What is the purpose of the Christian church, and what is the purpose of the Christian in the church? An historic confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechism, asks this question this way: what is the chief end of man? What is the goal of the Christian life? For that matter, what is the goal intended by God for all humankind? And the answer is this: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now that phrase itself, which many of you are familiar with, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is not actually taken directly from Scripture, but it is certainly directly biblical. It is a right understanding of the direction that the Bible points a Christian and a Christian church to. If you'll turn to Romans 11 quickly, you'll find verse 36. Keep your place in Luke, we're going there. Romans 11, the Apostle Paul gives this summary statement near the end of his doctrinal treatise for 11 chapters. And here's how he summarizes all of this doctrinal truth. Verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul writes further in 1 Corinthians, if you just turn right and find chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look at verse 20. He says of the Christian and the Christian church, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Keep going right to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, find verse 31. Concerning all of life for the Christian and the Christian church, he writes, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We exist to bring glory to God. That's why the church exists. That's why Christians exist. That is our purpose. The local church exists for the glory of God. That is the end to which all our means must be directed. Whatever it is we do, it must have that goal in view. Which begs the next question, what is it then that brings glory to God? God is glorified in the growth and the maturing of His saints in accord with His will, we might say. God is glorified in the sanctification of His children. That's certain. In fact, in 3 John, and now you're nearly to the end of your New Testament, if you want to chase me over to 3 John, we hear from the Apostle John in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. This is what brings the Apostle John the joyful satisfaction that the purpose is being accomplished, that the glory of God is being accomplished, and he connects it to the maturing, sanctifying walk of God's children. The book of Colossians, biblical gymnastics here of the best sort. Paul writing to the church at Colossae, in verse 28 of chapter 1, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So the Apostle John understood and the Apostle Paul understood the importance of maturing believers. The Apostle Paul states it as a purpose statement. It is for this purpose that I do what I do. But listen, friends, they also understood what must clearly be understood, and that is without saints to mature, you can't mature saints. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed in my ministry and purpose of the gospel, because it is the power unto salvation. That's a part of the purpose. It starts with evangelism that produces believers that need to be matured, believers that need to grow up in Christ. All of it's done through the work of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word, but it's not fair to take any one of those and make them the purpose. The purpose is the glory of God in those things. They complement one another. A married couple attending a parenting class to learn how to raise a child for the glory of God would be doing a good thing. But it would be an empty good thing if they have no children to benefit from all their training. The church must have believers to mature if the church is going to mature believers. We get that simple, obvious fact. We see this in the gifts that are given to the church. And there are many gifts given to the church. But first, they aren't individual gifts given to individual believers. First, they are gifts given by Christ that form the foundation upon which the church, gifted, can accomplish her purpose. We just looked at this Friday morning in our men's study. It's Ephesians chapter 4, where we consider Christ having earned the rightful position, now seated by the right hand of the Father, from which he gives gifts. And the beginning of the giving of the gifts so that the church can do what the church is called to do is right there in Ephesians 4:11. He gives function. He gives even, we could say, offices. He builds the skeleton. And it's right there. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, foundational for, verse 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to accomplish the purpose of the church. This is how it works. The foundation that those offices or that function lays is the foundation of the truth. the truth given to us in the Old Testament by the prophets as a generic view of that, and in the New Testament by the apostles. It's under prophetic authority and apostolic authority that we have our Bibles. Then the evangelist takes up that word revealed, that gospel proclaimed, and by it, with the power of the Spirit, brings life to dead unbelievers, and the pastors and teachers assemble them together for the growth and the maturing in the church. That's the pattern. That's the plan. That's the building up of the body of Christ for the glory of God. All of it is always for the glory of God. So when we think of the means to an end, or the ends and all the means to those ends, you have to remember concerning the church, it has lots of different functions, but they cannot exist independently. And the church is, in a sense, always being tested in that way. They must always ask the question, does this advance the ultimate purpose of the glory of God? And in that, are we advancing the evangelization of unbelievers? And from that, are we maturing those who God has called to Himself? And then in the middle of that, we ask questions like, is this in itself, this ministry, a proper end, and or better, a proper means to an end? And everything should be measured that way. We exist as a church to do God's will, God's way, and in that way, God is glorified. Listen, that means we do not exist as a church to do our will, our way, where we get all the glory, and we do not exist as a church to do God's will, our way, in which case we share in the glory. We exist to do God's will, God's way, that He might receive all the glory. Amen? That's the purpose of the church. And you would say, what has this got to do with those 36 verses in Luke chapter 9 that is our text this morning? Well, go there now. And I will tell you that this is yet another transitional text in Luke's gospel. And he is now going to introduce to us the Lord's means toward the desired end. And what we learn now in the ministry of our Lord is that it has pleased God to accomplish the correct end, to use people. God intends to use people. People who will use the appropriate means, people who will employ the biblical means to advance the purpose of God for His glory. What's the purpose? The saving of lost souls, maturing them in the faith, so that God might be glorified. And He's going to use people. And you would say, so duh. But just think about it for a minute. Isn't that a little curious? The God who created everything, who desires that all things would glorify Him, has determined to use people as the means to that end, as an instrument toward that end. You know, He didn't have to do that. He could have just done that. He didn't have to come to earth and spend 3 years in daily ministry with a group of people so that they might go out and lay the foundation of the church upon which the church now, almost 2,000 years later, still stands. He didn't have to do that. But He did do that. He could have employed all manner of supernatural means to accomplish that end, miraculous means to accomplish that end. But it has pleased God in His infinite wisdom to do it this way, to use people. So now as Jesus turns His attention to the development of those people, Luke then turns His attention to that in an interesting way. He organizes it in an interesting way. And we've already learned that Luke does this. He organizes his gospel not always chronologically. He organizes and puts things together to make the point, to illustrate the point that He's been inspired to illustrate. Even though Luke comes before John, it really in our Bibles might have been arranged to come after John, because Luke is Luke volume 1 and Acts is Luke volume 2. And so if you take those two together, he is undertaking with great care to put together a convincing argument for who Christ is, the person and the work of Christ, and the continuing work of Christ through the people, through the church. That's how Luke undertakes these two books, these two volumes. So here, these events are not in the same chronology as you might find them in Matthew and Mark or John. Some similarities, but not exactly, because chronology is not his point. He wants to make a point, and we read the first 36 verses, which clearly make the point. Now, I want you to notice this, and you might want to make some notes in the margin of your Bible for future reference. You may not, but that's up to you. Let's divide this into paragraphs. That might be a good way of putting it. Understanding the Greek, when Luke wrote it, didn't have paragraphs. It doesn't have sentences. It takes a little bigger space between one sentence and another, a little smaller space, but with the chapters, the verses, the paragraphs that you might have in your Bible, those are human inventions to try to follow the thoughts as Luke develops them. So I'm going to call these paragraphs. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, we have the first paragraph. It's the calling of the 12 together and sending them out on mission. It's about the apostles, it's about the disciples, it's about the work of the church. The heart of it is there in verse 2. Look at it. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He sent them out. This isn't the last time he'll send them out. This isn't the only ones he'll send out. And ultimately, he'll send the church out on this mission. This isn't new to us. This is what John the Baptist was doing. This is what Jesus has been doing, preaching and proclaiming the good news. The healing becomes a vital part of that as it regards the apostolic ministry, because it affirms that they're speaking directly on behalf of God and therefore should be accepted when they speak as though they're speaking the very word of God. There's more on that later that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But the mission is clear. Go and preach, and your preaching will be accompanied by power. Okay, you see that? First paragraph, it's about the disciples and apostolic ministry. Second paragraph, verses 7 through 9, there's suddenly a scene shift. It's Herod. Herod asking a question, and that's the heart of that paragraph. It's in verse 9. Who is this man? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? That's the question. Who is this man? And that's what that paragraph is about. You can see that. So what have you seen? Paragraph 1, disciples, apostles, the church on mission. Paragraph 2, who is this man? Which takes us to paragraph 3, the third section. And it's another scene shift, and it's back to the apostles. It's back to the mission. It's verses 10 through 17. Now the apostles give an account, a debrief on their mission, and that's accompanied by the feeding of the 5,000. And the heart of all of that is seen in verse 13. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Disciples, apostles, the church on mission, preaching with power, and don't miss this, meeting needs. Meeting needs is a part of this whole plan that's now being illustrated and put together by Luke in a very convincing fashion. And then the scene shifts again. Verses 18 through 22, there's that question again. Jesus this time is asking, verse 18, who do the people say that I am? And then in verse 20, but who do you say that I am? And then we have Peter's answer, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. So we have so far, if you're with me, sections 1 and 3, apostles, disciples, ministry of the church, which is preaching the word in power and meeting needs. Then we have sections 2 and 4, which keep asking this question. Who is this man? Who is this Christ? And that brings us to section 5. The scene shifts again. This time it's the disciples and the apostles again. And you see the heart of it, it's verse 23 to 27. You see the heart of it in verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is the cost of discipleship. This is the cost of apostolic ministry. This is the cost of Christian endeavor. This is the expected burden for those who are on mission for Christ, proclaiming the truth in power, meeting people's needs, and then you can expect to pay a price. You can expect to pay a price. This isn't a personal pursuit of your best life now that He's called you to. This is a committed pursuit of self-denial and daily dying to self. Which takes us to section 6. And already you can predict what it'll be. It's the question again. Who is this man? Who do the people say that he is? Who do you say that I am? And this time, in this section, God answers. God tells them who he is. Heaven declares who he is. This is verses 28 to 36. This is the transfiguration, and the heart of it is verse 35, when the voice speaks and says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Mission, ministry, the purpose of the church to declare truth, to meet needs, to pay the price, sections 1, 3, and 5. All of it motivated by the answer to the question, "Who is this man?" Herod said. Who do the people say I am?" Jesus said. "Who do you say I am?" And ultimately, God says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Well, that takes a little work. It takes a little work to get all that before you, to get all that before us, so that we can now consider the sections and not disconnect it from Luke's intention. This is his pattern in this section, and everything has to complement that. Which takes us back to section 1, verses 1 through 6. Luke said Jesus called the 12 together. This isn't the calling of them individually. He's already done that. That was back in Luke chapter 6. You might flip over there, Luke chapter 6, he called his disciples to him and chose from among those followers 12 of them. This isn't that. This is now taking the 12 and calling them together. He's got a purpose for them. He's got a mission for those 12 now. But understand, as a matter of principle, your usefulness to God, your usefulness to the purpose of God requires that you have been called by Christ. I can say it another way. You cannot be of use to Christ if you haven't been saved by Christ. You can't just jump in here and say, "I want to be in that group that gets called and sent out." Well, you first have to have been in the group. You first have to have been called by Christ. Now, somebody sharp, their eyes fell over there on Luke chapter 6, and they see that guy at the end of the list of all those that he called, and says, "Well, one of them wasn't saved. One of these useful 12 isn't saved. Because my Bible tells me his name is Judas and he's a traitor. And I don't think traitors equal saved for the usefulness of Christ." And I would agree with you. There's other lessons to be learned there, but let me just make this point. John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who was not saved, and he knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. So this Judas is not an example of somebody who's on mission for Christ without being saved. No, this is an example of somebody pretending to be on mission for Christ who isn't saved and in fact will be found on mission against Christ. That's who Judas is. But discounting that one, I'll repeat the principle: to be used of Christ, you must be saved. To work against Christ, you don't have to be saved. That's Judas. But to be used of Christ, you have to be saved. These have walked with Jesus. They have watched him. They have listened to him. They have learned from him, and now they're going to be sent out. It's a training mission, you might say. Let's see how you're doing and how useful you might be to me on mission. And we could just say, we said it often already in our study of Luke, what an unlikely bunch this is. And I'm not talking about traitor Judas. I'm talking about the whole lot of them. Fishermen, just common folk. And then there in the mix is Matthew, the traitor in the eyes of all the Jews and his peers, but proves to be no traitor to Christ. And then, of course, as we've already said, there's Judas, who would be acceptable in the eyes of the Jews and all his peers, but would prove to be a traitor to Christ. But taken together, this is a motley crew. These are ordinary men to the extreme. And this is who Jesus will use. So to be on mission for Christ, you have to be called by Christ. You have to be saved. Point number two, to be on mission for Christ, you must be dependent on Him. Dependent on Him. It's there in verse 3, and all the things they couldn't take with them. Now, I don't think you have to go through there and measure all of that and what purpose it would be and why in the world a healthy man like Peter's walking around with a staff and how big is the bag and is it a Louis Vuitton? That's getting lost in it all. It's a training mission. They're being tested. And a part of the test is this. Will you depend on me? Will you depend on me? So he strips them of all their ordinary confidences. The things they ordinarily would depend on. Just the basics. Don't take a staff. Don't take a bag. Don't take food. Don't take money. Don't take a variety of outer garments. Just one tunic will do. You're not going to impress people. You're going to make an impression on people of me. And that means you, in largest measure, must stay out of the way, and it must be manifestly clear that what you do is totally dependent upon me. And this is how I want to make that picture, establishing it first for the apostles, and then by that, establishing it for the church. Will you depend on me? Jesus says, when you go on mission for me, I'll provide your needs, he says, when you go on mission for me. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot to think about here. I could preach a whole sermon here, but I'm just going to take some time to say a few things about this whole idea of dependence. Number one, what we read here is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, we aren't to read here that whatever ministry the church endeavors or whatever Christian endeavors to do ministry has to do it by taking nothing with them. Can't take any money, can't have any support, can't be able to get actually from here to Africa. I'm just going to let go and let God. That's stupid, that's foolish, and that's not what's being taught here. But we are, with all that we have, to go into ministry dependent upon Christ. And where the rub comes is the analysis that every believer needs to make at this point, every church needs to make at this point, and that is this. Are you doing anything for Christ that you couldn't do without Him? Or you just do what you can do? Is the church just doing what she can do? Is she doing anything that she couldn't do without Him? Depending on Him. That's a test that needs to be fleshed out. I hope the elders are listening. I'm listening. I hope you're listening. These men are being tested, and in the test they will be proved. And the proof will be God will meet your needs. Second thing, it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Second thing, it is also diagnostic, and it is a really important tool. I want you to see that. When you approach ministry and mission for Christ, when the church approaches her ministry and is acknowledging her dependence on Christ for her provision, then you are by that able to diagnose the vitality of a ministry in a particular area. Notice the text again. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city, but for those who don't receive you, leave the city. This is a picture of entering a house to stay. That's his provision. That's how he's going to meet your need. Somebody's going to take you in and is going to care for you because they're interested in your ministry, they're interested in my message, and you'll know that. That's how he'll provide in this testing mission. The provision will come from those who are benefiting from their ministry. If there's nobody there to welcome you, if there's nobody there to support you, what does he say to them? Use it as a diagnostic tool and get out of town. Don't stay. Leave. You're not welcome there, which means I'm not welcome there. Move on. God's provision is always certain for his children on mission. He will provide, and he's pleased to provide that support through those whose ministry is being effective, through those who are being blessed. That's his pattern. I can say it this way more clearly than I just said it. God is pleased to provide support for ministry through the ones who benefit from the ministry. And this is the early pattern. And it's not broken, by the way, and it's not invented here by Jesus. Paul writes, don't take the time to turn there, one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. You say, well, where did he direct that? Right there. That's the text. Also recorded in Matthew, also recorded in Mark. You go out in ministry and your support comes from that ministry and those who benefit from it. That's the pattern. That's the pattern for the early 12. And there's a measure of tension here that Christian churches and Christian ministries have to feel and process with a measure of biblical wisdom. I would say that a minister, as an example, absent support, should honestly ask himself, am I where God wants me to be? I don't know what else I can learn from that text if I can't learn that. Am I where God wants me to be? Because God has said if I'm where he wants me to be, doing what he wants me to do, he'll meet my needs. At the same time, listen, that same minister has to recognize there are times when God will meet his needs, but not through the ordinary means. So you don't just unplug because the church won't meet your salary, but you certainly ought to honestly ask a question as to whether or not you're in the right place, doing the right thing, and whether or not the people you're doing it for on behalf of God are benefiting from it. Because if they are, they ought to support you. But there are exceptions to that. I said don't go to 1 Corinthians 9, and now I'm going to tell you to go to 1 Corinthians 9 because I think I have time, and I want you to see this important principle, and its foundation is this very sending and this reality that we must depend on Christ. I'll move through this quickly. 1 Corinthians 9:14, there it is, the Lord directing those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much? If we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we didn't use this right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. You're not an exception, he tells the church at Corinth, but I acted in an exceptional way. You know why? Because the church at Corinth has a lot of problems. One of them is boasting. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, you know what? I'm going to suffer loss from the support that you should be supporting me because I'm not going to let you brag on how much you pay the preacher. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to remove that possibility. And so I'll suffer the loss of what I should get from you so that you don't have a means to boast over that. But I do have a right to that, he says. Look at verse 14. So also the Lord directed those. That's our text again. Look at verse 15. I use none of those things. And I'm not writing these things so that now I can benefit from it. So you can make up the back pay that you didn't give me when I was there for a year and a half. It would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Look down in verse 18. So what is my reward? that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free of all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. This was Paul's choice. It isn't the choice that the church should have made. It isn't the ordinary way a church should respond. But Paul is saying, you know what? Just chalk that up to my sacrifice. Chalk that up to my willingness that there would be no impediment to the spread of the gospel. All right, so what's our principles? To be used in ministry, you have to be a Christian. To be used in ministry, you have to depend wholly on Christ. Sometimes it's a diagnostic tool by which you measure the vitality of a ministry and unplug it. Sometimes it's a diagnostic tool even for the minister to say, you know what? Wrong place, wrong group of people. All of this, again, requires wisdom. We remember that God wants to use the church to support the minister, but we also remember that the minister is navigating through that. That takes us to our next principle. I have to hurry. To be used in ministry and mission, you must defend the integrity of the gospel. In other words, you cannot, for ministry's sake or for success' sake, cheapen the gospel. Look at verse 5. In Luke 9. And as for those who don't receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. That's really dramatic. And it's made more clear in Matthew's account of this very same event. And it's in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew records Jesus as saying this in greater detail. And whatever city, verse 11 of Matthew 10, and whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. What is this, find a worthy house? Well, this isn't the apostles going out and, you know, doing a little spiritual diagnostic tool and making sure you're worthy of them staying with you. No, it's exactly what we've been talking about. This isn't the minister's ability to judge a person inwardly, but it is a the ability of a minister to say, you know what, that guy's a person of means. He has some value, and it would be possible for me to benefit from his worth. That's the idea. So judge the person's worth as a potential provision for the need, then enter into his house, give him a greeting, extend the blessing that will be best extended through the preaching of the word. And if you find out that despite all of his means, he in fact is not worthy because he is not interested in what you have to say, well, then you need to leave. In fact, notice what Matthew says in verse 13, what Jesus says, if it's not worthy, take back the blessing of peace. Whoops, I was wrong about this deal. So an early willingness to support might be met with a future unwillingness to support, and the rub is going to be what? The message preached. And those people reach a point and say, you know what? I am riding the wrong wagon here. I don't know how I asked him to leave. I told him he could stay a week. It's been 2 days. I'm fed up. And Jesus says, just leave. Take away the blessing. Now, I don't know exactly what they would face, except it's going to be really close to what all Christian ministers face. It's those of worth and provision that initially express a desire to support the ministry until the teaching rubs them the wrong way. And then they want to control the ministry or withhold their money. And I want you to see what Jesus thinks about that whole deal. Because this is a judgment thing. Look at verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, which was what they were out there doing, proclaiming, as you go out of that house or that city, notice, same phrase, shake the dust off your feet, but more, so you'll understand what that imagery represents. Truly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city who pretends to support until the message is not what they want to hear.
The one or the many who initially provide support for ministry and then remove that support for whatever reason they come up with. And trust me, in 25 years, I've heard tons of those reasons. But most of them can be distilled down to this. Giving to God for God's ministry has strings attached to it in their world, and they'll jerk that thing back if it doesn't go the way they think it ought to go. In other words, they take their giving, which ought to be to God out of gratitude for the blessing of the ministry, and they turn it into a ballot box, and they vote with their checks. And if you don't think it happens, you just have never been on the dark underbelly side of the Christian church. Because it happens. It plagues the church. Christians voting with their checkbooks on what they will support and not support, regardless of the leadership of the elders, regardless even of the heart and passion of the body as the Spirit speaks through them. You know what? I'm against it. So I'll just challenge you this morning, all of you. That is a very serious thing. That's what Jesus says. You need to be really careful around the matter of withholding provision for reasons like that. But the heart of it really wasn't support. The heart of it was gospel integrity. And what the principle being taught is the pastor, the minister, the Christian church cannot trade the gospel like it's a commodity. You can't approach this with pragmatism. Whatever works, works. Then the budget swells and you realize that it didn't work. That even as Rick Warren would say, it was easy to build a crowd. How in the world do I turn this into a congregation? And that whole thing becomes a house of cards. And it's just kept alive. When you do ministry for success' sake, you will inevitably alter the gospel so that you might continue to enjoy the success. And don't think you're above that, Christian or Christian church or Christian minister. And when you measure ministry by the support for that ministry only, you will become guilty of dishonest gain. You disqualify yourself as a minister, and you will cheapen the gospel to maintain your position and your paycheck. I may sound like I'm only talking to like three of us in here, but I hope you can see the principles and how they apply to both sides of this. It's catastrophic to the mission of the church when it becomes about money and about support and about making people happy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, I will not be like the many, already the many other pastors who, he says, are peddling the word of God. Snake oil salesmen for gain. All right, here's our principles. To be used in ministry and mission, you must be called by Christ. You have to be saved. To be used in ministry and mission, you must depend wholly on Christ. To be used in ministry and mission, you must defend the integrity of the gospel. And lastly, and I'll just mention this because we'll take it up next time. To be used in ministry and mission, you must be empowered. Said another way in New Testament terms, you must be Spirit-filled. Jesus gave these men power. Apostolic power, yes. Miracle-working power limited to the apostles, yes. But all of it affirming that this word, when it goes forth, when it's been codified, when it's unleashed, when the gospel can be declared as the rule of faith and the foundation for which we contend, when that's done, the power is present in direct proportion to the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's Holy Spirit work. And as I said, much more on that later. All right, if you followed that, that's section one. In section 3 and 5, there's more of that kind of instruction. But next week, sections 2 and 4 and 6, We're going to together ask the most important question that anybody can ever ask. Who is this man? Who is this man? May God prepare our hearts that we might ask that question with a sincere desire to know the answer. Herod had no sincere desire to know the answer. Peter did, and God affirms it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of ministry and mission and the purpose of the church. Thank you for the beauty of biblical revelation, the inspiration of Luke and putting together this very, very important introduction to ministry, introduction to missionary movement, introduction to the purpose and the work of the church and for every Christian. This is the pattern laid out. May we be faithful to learn the lessons. Most of all, those of us who are believers here today, we've decided who Jesus is. He's our Lord and our Savior. He's the Son of God. He is the head of the church. But there's tests against that, proving the veracity of our own confession. May we be not found, any of us, Judases. May we be found faithful. May the Christ we declare be the Christ of the Bible. May he be granted the authority and the dominion that he alone deserves. And may he be the guide and the meter and the tenor of all that we do in this church. And in that way, even as Christ himself brings glory to the Father, we will bring glory to the Father. So all these things we ask as the Spirit does business in our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.